We turn this morning in God's holy word to Hebrews chapter 2. Last week we considered the instruction of Lord's Day 13 in the light of Hebrews chapter 1. Today we consider Lord's Day 14 in the light of Hebrews chapter 2. Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. We give our attention to the instruction in the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 13, questions and answers 33 and 34. Why is Christ called the only begotten Son of God, since we are also the... Oh, we're in Lord's Day 14. Sorry about that. Lord's Day 14, 35 and 36. What is the meaning of these words? He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. That God's eternal Son, who is and continueth true and eternal God, took upon him the very nature of man, of the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, by the operation of the Holy Spirit, that he might also be the true seed of David, like unto his brethren in all things, sin excepted. What profit dost thou receive by Christ's holy conception and nativity? That he is our mediator, and with his innocence and perfect holiness covers in the sight of God my sins, wherein I was conceived and brought forth. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, in our consideration of Lord's Day 13, we saw from Hebrews 1 both the glory and majesty of our Savior, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, being the brightness of his glory, and his majesty as the one exalted over all, our Lord, who rules with the scepter of righteousness. We saw how Hebrews 1 extols that glory and majesty of our Christ in comparison to the angels. Hebrews 2 continues the comparison. But the inspired writer reminds those to whom he is writing that while all is made subject to the exalted Christ, what we see is quite different. Verses 9 and 10, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. And the way this was accomplished is the subject of our consideration this morning. Listen again to verses 14 through 18 of Hebrews 2. Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Lord's Day 14 treats the article of the Apostles' Creed in which we confess he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. The Son of God became like unto his brethren. He did so by way of the wonder of grace. So we consider the instruction of Lord's Day 14 this morning in light of what we read in Hebrews 2 under the theme, like unto his brethren. We notice, first of all, his holy conception, secondly, his wonderful birth, and finally, his perfect work. We confess that God's eternal Son, who is and continues true and eternal God, took upon him the very nature of man. By his holy conception, he took on our flesh and blood and was made like unto his brethren. For our sakes, the Son of God became one with the children of men. That very thought itself is amazing. He who continues true and eternal God, the Catechism states, became one with the children of men. As John 1 verse 14 states it, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And you know, as we just considered recently from Romans 8 verse 1, that the term flesh in Scripture has different connotations. Here, combined with blood, flesh and blood, it speaks simply of man's human nature, that nature which, because of the fall, is accompanied with many frailties, many weaknesses, many sorrows. It speaks of human nature in contrast to that spiritual nature which is God's. God is a spirit. John 4, verse 24. And in Hebrews 2, the contrast once again is made to the angels in verse 16. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Remember that human nature, characterized by flesh and blood, bears all the effects of the fall. It's subject to hunger and thirst, to pain and heaviness, to sorrow and death itself. The trials and afflictions that you experience marked the life that the Son of God took upon himself. That marks the humility with which he embraced as his own. He who continues true and eternal God humbled himself by taking our flesh and blood. Think of that. Some of you are going through difficult trials right now. Some are not able to be here this morning. Some are sitting at home, participating in our worship service. Some are in the hospital, participating in the worship service this morning by means of the live stream of the service. And they're not here because of the afflictions they bear. When we bear affliction, we are reminded of and humbled by the fact that we are flesh and blood. Young people, the Bible speaks of the strength of youth. And you might not have experienced affliction personally. Adults, too, might be able to look at their accomplishments, their financial achievements, their many other enjoyments in life that we so often take for granted in forgetfulness of Him who gives us every good gift. But you may know there comes a time when the reality of being flesh and blood is impressed upon us in an unforgettable way. The sorrows of this earthly sojourn, the trials, the afflictions, the injuries, the breakdown of this earthly body as set forth in the picturesque language of Ecclesiastes chapter 12, all serve as stark reminders that we are flesh and blood, subject to that inevitable trek to the grave. The Son of God took upon himself our flesh and blood, the very nature of man. When Hebrews 2 verse 14 says, he also himself likewise took part of the same flesh and blood, that added pronoun, himself, emphasizes the wonder that he who is true God, the Creator, the Sovereign and Eternal God, subjected himself to this condescension. though there is infinite disparity between God's eternal Son and us who are adopted of God for Christ's sake, yet he did not refuse this conformity to our flesh and blood, but he embraced it. He also himself likewise took part of our flesh and blood to be like unto his brethren for the suffering of death, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man, says verse 9. We ought not slight him by neglecting to consider the greatness of his gift. And while not the emphasis in the instruction of Lord's Day 14, we ought not forget that it's upon this truth that the Holy Spirit saw fit to instruct us in Philippians 2, verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. If we must bear reproach, or be mocked for righteousness' sake, if we must bear persecution for Christ's sake, let's remember we can never suffer the humiliation that our Savior experienced and to which he subjected himself by becoming like unto his brethren. In addition, Hebrews 2 verse 16 tells us concerning the nature that Christ embraced, that he took on him the seed of Abraham. You notice that Lord's Day 14 spoke of Christ's holy conception and nativity taking place that he might also be the true seed of David. The Catechism makes reference to Romans 1 verse 3, where Paul introduces himself as being separated unto the gospel of God concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. You understand, I trust, that whether we are speaking of the seed of David or the seed of Abraham, we are speaking of the same thing, the promised seed, first proclaimed as the seed of the woman in Genesis 3, verse 15. Christ came in fulfillment of that one promise, and he did so by taking upon himself man's nature, uniting his divine to the human nature. Two distinct natures they are, but united in the one person of the Son of God. And that was accomplished by his holy conception. I say again, we stand before the wonder this morning. Every time we contemplate our salvation, every aspect of our salvation, we stand before the wonder of God, the wonder of God's grace. And that's emphatically true when we contemplate God becoming flesh to save us. It's critically important that we understand that. If we were to attempt to explain God becoming flesh in terms of normal human conception and birth, we would end up without a Savior. Let's remember what we read in verse 17 of Hebrews 2. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Without the Son of God becoming like unto his brethren, there could be no reconciliation. Without his holy conception and nativity, there could be no salvation for us. The incarnation, God becoming flesh, is not in any sense of the word an act of man. Joseph and Mary did not come up with the idea of having a son whom they would set forth as the Messiah. Jesus was not born by the physical union of Joseph and Mary. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Christ assumed a real human nature, body and soul, from the flesh and blood of Mary. He was born like any other child, except, of course, in the circumstances surrounding his birth. But his conception was unlike any other. God's eternal Son, who is and continues true and eternal God, took upon him the very nature of man, of the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, by the operation of the Holy Spirit. We who live by faith in the Word of God receive what God has revealed to us in His Word. And you who are steeped in the riches of the gospel realize that this truth of Christ's holy conception is well established in the Bible. In the Old Testament already, Isaiah 7 verse 14, God gave the sign of salvation for his people. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And Emmanuel is God with us. That sign had to be explained to Joseph, as we read in Matthew 1. Joseph was espoused to Mary. That espousal back then apparently meant much more than our engagements mean today. Espousal was similar to what our marriage vows are today, with a promise to Mary being made in the presence of witnesses. But it was considered proper back then that an interval of time pass before husband and wife would begin to live together in the same house and thus consummate the marriage bond. So it was before Joseph and Mary had consummated their marriage in the sexual relationship that Mary was found to be with child. She was pregnant, not by intercourse with Joseph or any other man. By the wonder of God's grace, and a wonder it had to be, for all salvation is a wonder, Jesus was conceived in the womb of Mary by the Holy Spirit. And that was revealed to Mary herself, as recorded in Luke 1, and to Joseph, as recorded in Matthew 1, verses 18 and following. The Son of God united himself with human nature by a holy conception. God's eternal Son reveals himself over against all human impossibility. In order to reveal himself as the Lord of glory, who by the power of the Godhead brings life out of death for you and for me. But besides his holy conception, we confess his wonderful birth. It's by his wonderful birth that he became like unto us in all things, sin excepted. Our Lord Jesus Christ was really born, not created separately, merely to be given the form of a human body. Even though he was conceived without the will of man and born of the Virgin, he was not some specially created human nature. He took upon himself our flesh and blood in the womb of the Virgin Mary. He didn't come to stand alongside the human race, but among them. Flesh of our flesh, blood of our blood, organically united to us. He who was conceived in the womb of the Virgin by the Holy Spirit, developed in her womb like any other infant. Mary had to carry him in her womb the same length of time you mothers bear your pregnancy. In Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5, we read, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, that he might redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." Think of that. The Son of God himself is the divine lawgiver. But he who is the giver of the law came under the law. We who have fallen in Adam are under the law. The law was given to the fallen human race, and more particularly to the seed of Abraham. For the eternal Son of God to come under the law, he had to be completely human, including soul and mind. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. Coming into our flesh, being made like unto his brethren, Christ assumed the full responsibility of keeping the law. We couldn't do that. For us, the law works wrath, says Romans 4, verse 15. We read in Romans 3, verses 19 and 20, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." It was necessary for the people of God to learn salvation, the salvation of justification by Christ alone, through faith alone. The eternal Son of God, the lawgiver, was born of a virgin to subject himself to that law that he had established, that he might fulfill the obedience that we could not. Still more, we have to recognize that his human nature was complete. He's completely human, even as he is truly divine. We may not think of Christ's incarnation as the opposite of demon possession, where a devil takes up his abode in a person. Christ's incarnation is not a matter of the divine nature coming to inhabit a human body, perhaps to take the place of a human soul. By his birth of the Virgin Mary, the eternal Son of God took upon himself the entire human nature. Every aspect of the human nature as it bears the effects of the fall. He took upon himself every aspect of man's soul life, mind and will, emotions, and so on, all under the effects of the fall. That's evident from Hebrews 2, verse 14, where flesh and blood is presented as being under the bondage of death. He also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So it is that Jesus wept at the graveside of his friend Lazarus. So it is that shortly before his own death, Jesus declared in John 12, verse 27, "Now is my soul troubled." And you remember as he entered the Garden of Gethsemane, we are told that he began to be sorrowful and very heavy. And he said to his disciples in Matthew 26, verse 38, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death." You have your own trials, as I have mine. They might be physical trials. They might be spiritual trials, trials that affect you in the very depths of your soul. Scripture reveals to us Christ's wonderful birth and the truth that the eternal Son of God became like unto his brethren, that we might realize that we have a Savior who is himself touched with the feeling of our infirmities, having been in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. When we bring together those two truths, Christ's holy conception and nativity, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, we really see the wonder of our Savior's birth. Although Christ, according to his human nature, is very really man, he is at the same time true God. He's the person of the Son of God, who is the same from eternity to eternity, but who has assumed in time the human nature by conception of the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, from the Virgin Mary. That means that in and through the human nature of Jesus Christ, it is the person of the Son of God who is the subject of all his actions and thoughts and experiences. The person of the Son of God is born in Bethlehem, according to Old Testament prophecy, born according to his human nature, and that in fulfillment of what the prophets had said in the Old Testament, testifying of the coming wonder of grace in the promised Messiah. Always he is the same person who is made like unto his brethren and who labored among us. Whether you speak of him as the one born in Bethlehem and visited by the shepherds, or the one who as a 12-year-old had knowledgeable conversation with the doctors of the law in the temple, whether you view him as the one standing before Pontius Pilate and delivered over to be crucified, he is the same person of the Son of God in human nature, Emmanuel, God with us. The wonder of this birth of the Son of God in human nature is also seen in the sinlessness of his nature. He was born the holy child Jesus. As we read in Hebrews 7, verse 26, "For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens." God become flesh. God can have no fellowship with sin. nor could a sinful man have ever taken our place before the judgment seat of the perfectly righteous God. Because Christ was conceived by the Holy Spirit, he was without original guilt. Guilt is ours in Adam. Because Adam stood as the legal head of the human race, we are reckoned in him legally. But the Son of God does not fall under that imputation of Adam's guilt because he's not a human person, but the person of the Son of God. Although as to his human nature, he is out of Adam, the guilt of Adam's person could not be imputed to the Son of God. He is separate from sinners. But the sinlessness of our Savior means, secondly, that he was not polluted. The pollution of sin is the punishment of original guilt. Without original guilt, the person of the Son of God was entitled to a sinless human nature. He didn't assume that human nature, that sinless human nature from Mary, as if she was without sin. But because he formed his own human nature through the conception of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin. So it was explained to Mary in Luke 1, verse 35, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also, that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And so it is that in the midst of this world of temptation and sin, our Lord Jesus never sinned. We sinners can't even comprehend that. Sin is so much a part of our life. We who have such a struggle with the sinfulness of our natures cannot even imagine what it would be like to be without sin. We long for that. We look forward to that in heaven because of the work of the perfect Son of God for us and in us. That was Jesus. That's Jesus. The sinless, spotless Lamb of God. And his perfect work is to our profit. That's our confession in question and answer 36. What profit dost thou receive by Christ's holy conception and nativity? That he is our mediator. And with his innocence and perfect holiness covers in the sight of God my sins wherein I was conceived and brought forth. As we heard in Hebrews 2 verse 17, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. And why? That he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Reconciliation. What a word. The heart of the gospel. Reconciliation. That's the heart of the gospel. Sinners being taken again into God's fellowship. How's it possible? Reconciliation, after all, speaks of uniting two people at odds, bringing together where there has been division, separation. We find it quite easy to divide. is much more difficult to reconcile. Where there's a breach, there must first be a desire to be reconciled, if reconciliation would even be possible. And then there must be work toward reconciliation. There must be an attempt to address that which divides, that proper reconciliation might be made. In this earthly sojourn, and because of sin, division comes easily. We experience it. We might experience it in the home, in marriage, in family relationships. We experience it in the church. As we live in this relationship with one another, knowing that each of us is sinful, has a sinful nature, that's why when we don't want to do things God's way and aren't interested in seeking reconciliation, we will increase division, sometimes irreparably. But the heart of the gospel, the heart of God's truth, is found in the word reconciliation. We mustn't forget that. So the inspired Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 through 21, "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." God was in Christ. That's the gospel we have heard this morning. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. That's the purpose of the eternal Son of God becoming like unto his brethren. We mustn't lose that gospel. That's the only way we could be saved, to be reconciled unto God. You and I didn't desire it. We didn't do all kinds of works in order to be reconciled unto God. You and I, as the sinning party who brought that terrible breach between us and the righteous God, the only good God, we had no interest in reconciliation. Not only that, the law of God made clear we could not restore what was necessary for that reconciliation to be accomplished, because God requires perfect righteousness. And the law reveals that all have become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Romans 3, verse 20. Christ's perfect work in our salvation began in his holy conception and nativity. In fulfillment of God's eternal decree, the eternal Son became flesh, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will. Christ covered in the sight of God my sin and reconciled me unto him whom I had sinned against so greatly. That's my salvation. That's the gospel I proclaim to you. The gospel of reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Live, therefore, as those who understand what it took for you to be saved. Amen. Gracious Father, we thank thee for the wonder of thy grace. We thank thee for the gift of thy dear Son, thy Son who dwelt in thy very bosom and who became like unto us in all things, sin excepted, that we might be reconciled unto thee. Give us thy grace, that we live in the consciousness of that wonder to the praise of the glory of thy grace. For Jesus' sake, amen.